Amen. You may be seated. And welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. We still have quite a few who are watching on Facebook and streaming this morning. And welcome. Thank you guys for listening this morning and watching as well. And if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and we're in the book of Hebrews. So if you missed last week, we did an introduction to Hebrews, or actually week before, sorry, as far as I was preaching. But last week, Justin Peters was here and did a wonderful, wonderful job teaching on trials. And if you did not hear that, probably one of the best sermons I've heard on that topic in a long time. Did a great job. Make sure you listen to the sermon audio in a couple of weeks, or next week, I believe it'll be available. This week. Oh, thanks, Anthony. All right, he's on top of that. Got it out already. So make sure you listen to that if you miss it, though. Wonderful sermon. But as far as where we're going in the church, we are in the book of Hebrews, and we have just begun. And we did the introductory kind of sermon to it before. And I see some of you getting out kind of a notebook and pen and pad and paper and that kind of thing. And I do highly suggest that as you go through the book of Hebrews. And there are notepads available back there on the product table as well if you need something like that. Because there is a lot of information here. And as we covered last week, the book of Hebrews is written by someone who is extremely knowledgeable of the Old Testament and extremely knowledgeable of Jesus Christ and how these come together. And it acts as a commentary of the Old Testament with the light of the New Testament shining on it. And it's just beautiful because he brings all these truths of the typologies that we covered last week, people, places, events, or things that point to the real thing, the real fulfillment in Christ, the covenants, the prophecies, the priest, the king, the judge. Everything is pointing to the fulfillment in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful book, and I think you guys are really going to enjoy it as we go through. So we did look at how some of the Jewish Christians, this is written to the Jewish Christians, and how that Jesus Christ had already come. This looks to be kind of second generation. So the primary apostles apparently had already were not around at this time. But we see that the temple was still standing, the tabernacle, the temple that replaced the tabernacle, now in Jerusalem, and that the Jewish Christians had been saved, and now they were to look to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. But there were many Jews who were still worshiping at the temple, many Jews who were still bringing their sacrifices to the priest. And that culture was hard to get out of, especially if you have family and multiple generations that's what they were doing. So there's a tendency and there's a pressure, there's a draw to go back to that system. But the writer of Hebrews says, look, that was under the old covenant. This is the new covenant that is made in Christ, and we are to look to him. So let's begin. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to get through verse 4 today. Nice thunder outside too. All right, so verse 1, we're going to get through verse 4, ideally. Let's begin there. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we worship you, we adore you, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is, as the author of Hebrews has just written, that he is supreme, that he is better than anything, than any event that has ever happened, that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God and reigns supreme. We thank you, God, that salvation has been accomplished, that we are rescued from your wrath by the wrath you put upon Jesus Christ, and that we are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, help our eyes, help our attention, help our heart's affection to be more and more increasingly directed to Jesus Christ and seeing him for who he truly is and what he has accomplished to bring about our rescue, our forgiveness of sins, our salvation from your wrath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, the author obviously begins here with a big bang. It is kind of written in a machine gun fashion as far as there is title after title after title after title of Jesus Christ. And it's just one thing after another. Now, there's going to be, at the very beginning, if you look at verse 1, there's kind of a division, kind of a before Christ and after Christ, you might say. But at the verse 1, if we look at that, long ago, at many times and in many places, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So what we find as you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find that there is progressive revelation. And this makes sense the more you think about it, but just a kind of a quick definition, God's plan of salvation was not revealed all at once, even though he, of course, knew it, but over time, culminating in the person and work of the Messiah. And this is progressive revelation. So the New Testament is the apex of all the typologies, all the prophecies, of everything that the sacrificial system, the priest, the king, everything that God was doing in the Old Testament was pointing towards ultimately and supremely what the Messiah was going to accomplish. So this is progressive revelation, reaching its culmination in Jesus Christ. So if you think about the Old Testament, God spoke, and really he kind of summarizes in verses 1 through 4, the author of Hebrews, what he's going to get into, and also the supremacy of Christ. So he does say God did speak. I mean, God has created. God did not have to speak, but he did choose to speak. And he spoke through in many ways and many times to our fathers by the prophets, he says, long ago. So we acknowledge that God has definitely spoken. He spoke to Adam. He spoke to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He spoke to Joseph. There was different communication and different styles of communication in different years. God spoke to Elijah. He spoke through Elisha. He spoke through Samuel, right? And through David. And on the list could go. So the author just kind of summarizes all of that up. All the prophets, the minor prophets, the major prophets. If you just turn to the Old Testament, odds are you're going to hit a name of a prophet that God spoke through. But he kind of compiles all that into one sentence. In the past, all right, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. Now here's his main thrust, though, that he's getting into with the book of Hebrews. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So what we're going to find as we go through this and this unfolds is that these prophecies build upon each other, creating an increasingly better picture of the salvation that God's Messiah would accomplish. And so it's all these details of the Old Testament are beautiful brushstrokes made by God, you might say, that are creating a wonderful, beautiful portrait of the Messiah and what he's going to accomplish. And so the writer of Hebrews is calling people to, yes, that tabernacle, the temple in Jerusalem, hey, it's beautiful. And it's one of the wonders of the world. It's beautiful, glitzy, glamorous, white, big, big columns, gold, beautiful, has a whole priestly order, and it's busy with life every day. But in the end, he's saying that's dead. That is abolished. It is obsolete. It is gone. There's nothing going on there. There is no salvation there for your soul. Salvation is in what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And so that whole system, and he'll detail this out, we'll get into that in chapters 8 and 9, that whole is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That he is the priest, that he is the sacrifice, and his blood has truly atoned for sin. It has brought forgiveness of sin, and it's in him and him alone we rest. So there is no need when the people sin to take something to the tabernacle, as they did in Moses' day, or to the temple in Jerusalem, because their forgiveness has been accomplished in who? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. All right? Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. And hold your place in Hebrews. We'll be going back and forth a lot. And as I warned you that when we got into Hebrews, we would be doing such a thing. So there is lots to draw from, as the author of Hebrews is pulling heavily from the Old Testament, applying these truths in Jesus Christ and letting us see how they are fulfilled. You will be turning a lot. And if you need a Bible today, you didn't happen to bring yours, just slip your hand up and we'll get one right to you as fast as we can. Just raise your hand up. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12. And I want you to kind of notice this progressive revelation. Okay, notice how Peter terms the same thing, how he words it, basically like the writer of Hebrews does in verse 1. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. All right, so notice that they are prophesying and they're searching, they're inquiring. They don't know the exact details, but whose grace is this going to be? It's going to be yours. This is after Christ. He's writing to these believers. Inquiring, verse 11, what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating that when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look into. So if you notice this verse, you see that God in the Spirit of Christ is speaking through the prophets of old to announce the coming grace of that the Christ is going to bring. The prophets knew only what God told them. Did Elijah know everything? Just pick one prophet, for example. Did Elijah know everything that was going to happen one day with the Messiah? He didn't know everything, okay? Did Dave? David knew some, and you could take each one of these prophets, and we could see what they prophesied about. God gave them information. They preached that information, or they recorded that information, but it's in bits and it's in pieces. But they're all making this beautiful portrait that is coming together, and we now reap the benefit of it. For instance, it would have been really amazing, right, to be with Moses and to see these amazing things happen and to the sea open up and to walk through on dry land, example after example after example, and to be released from Exodus from Egypt and the great Exodus, etc. But according to Peter, where is it better to be? Right here, sitting in the church at Pecan Creek this morning, actually, because you get to see what they saw bits and pieces of the glory of Christ and what he has accomplished to truly bring about salvation. So this is an example, you might say, of progressive revelation reaching its apex in the good news, reaching the apex in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why you see like Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And now we have the gospel laid out. How can one be made right before God? How can one be made right before the holy, righteous, perfectly just God who knows every single sin you have ever committed, ever thought about in your head, every deed, every act? How can you be made right? You can't do it yourself. Only by the grace of God through Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross, okay? So such prophecies find their fulfillment here in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. The gospel does not float in the air. It is rooted in God's past revelation to the prophets. And this is extremely important for us to acknowledge. Sometimes we live so much in the New Testament, you might say, era, or the New Covenant era, that we forget that it is built upon God's revelation of through many, many people, over many, many, many years, that all add validity to what Jesus Christ has done. How do you know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Because of the Old Testament. Jesus did die, he did rise from the dead, but all of this is in fulfillment of the Old Testament, what God said would happen through the Messiah, where he'd be born, where he would live, how he would live, how he would die, how he'd rise from the dead. All of these are markers, you might say, boxes that had to be checked for this one to be the Messiah. Even the one who comes to announce him ahead of time, John the Baptist, that was prophesied by the prophets as well. So we rest in all of these things pointing to Jesus Christ as the supreme revelation of Jesus Christ, of God Himself. Now, in verse 1, we do note that God spoke in different ways over time. I'm not going to cover that a lot today, but we'll just mention a little bit here. And sometimes God would speak directly to a prophet, and they would prophesy. If you're in 1 Peter, just turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And we've gone over this quite a bit, so I'm not going to camp out on it a lot in previous sermons, but especially as we went through Peter not too long ago. But it is important to note that prophecy comes from God. It is divine. It is His revelation to a specific person. And for example, Justin Peters put out a video a few weeks ago about a false prophet in Corinth, just right down the road, right off the interstate there. And it was his babble and meanderings for an hour and a half probably of this prophet with quotation marks around it, just saying a whole bunch of hubbub-boo. I mean, it was just nothing. It was just meanderings and just wanderings, just mentally like lost and bizarre. And then Justin put out his videos from like 10 years ago, and it's all the same stuff. It's just, anyone in here could make a better false prophet. Don't take me literally on that. But then this guy, I mean, it was just saying the same stuff, you know, God, this is the year. This is the year of greatness. This is the era of greatness. God's going to lift you up and exalt you. And it's all about me, 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 me. And the more you can say about you, 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 the more itchy ears want to hear, right? And so the more they keep coming and the hearing of what God is saying, that they're great, they're wonderful, they're awesome. But if you actually look in the Bible, most prophecy is not, you're awesome, you're great, and God loves you, and everyone loves you, and you're going to have a wonderful, great life. Most prophecy is about the wrath of God, because it's revealing and teaching them who they truly are, that they are sinners, they need to repent of their sin. Long story short, what we find is when God chooses a true prophet, He speaks the truth, and it's not babble. It's not just this blah, 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 and the same stuff over and over. It is specific because it's God revealing this to them. And again, no one just wakes up one day and says, should I be whatever, a plumber, a car salesman, or a prophet? I think I'll be a prophet, right? No, it's not the way it works. God specifically would call people to Himself to be a prophet. 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So it's not self-induced. It's not coming from the person. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, how exactly this goes down, we do not know, because I am not a prophet like this, neither are you. So we don't know exactly how it happens, but it is supernatural that God moves them along and speaks to them, and then they communicate to the people. Now, we also know that this was such a serious thing. I mean, to seriously say that you speak for God, and that God has chosen you to be His voice on earth, is such a high calling and such a high thing, it could be misused. And people could just say, well, God told me, like they do often today, and then they'll say something out of their mouth, like the false prophet down the road. But God's voice, the prophetic office, position was so protected that Deuteronomy 13:5 says if someone prophesied and that prophecy did not come true, they were to put that person to death. Why is that? Because they were replacing God with themselves. They did not hear God. God had not called that person, and they were imposing themselves as God. And this could break everything apart, right? So that this person says, I hear the voice of God, and in 3 days, whatever, the Philistines are going to come and attack. And sometimes prophets would do such a thing. Samuel would do such a thing, etc. Elijah. And that attack did not happen. What was to happen? This person was to be put to death. Why? Because he was lying. He was pretending he was not the true prophet of God. So prophecy was extremely protected and guarded, okay? Now, in the Old Testament, God would sometimes speak through prophets like this. And there's a few different examples of God calling a prophet to himself. We were just reading through 1 Samuel here at my family this week, and how God literally calls like audible voice to Samuel and calls him out. But look at Zechariah, I believe I have it on the screen, verses 1-3, just as an example. In the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, all right, so they're just saying who this guy is, Zechariah, the Lord was very angry with your fathers, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, we're not going to go in depth on the book of Zechariah, but I do want to make note, Zechariah and Jeremiah, Isaiah 6 also starts off very similar like this, that these were people, men, going about their life, and all of a sudden God chose them, God sends his voice to them, and they prophesy, they say what God has told them to say. So that's common in the Old Testament. We see that quite often, all right? God would also speak through dreams and visions in the Old Testament. We see that quite often. Numbers 12, 6-9. And he said, hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. So we acknowledge that sometimes God would speak like this. Genesis 37, 5-8. We see where God speaks to Joseph in a dream, and the dream is about his sheath. There's sheaths or wheat, tall wheat stands are bound up, right? And he tells his brothers that in my dream I saw all of these other sheaths bowing down to me, and which represented his brothers bowing down to him. And his brothers go, wow, God spoke to you in a dream? And they said, no, you're going to die. They did not like that at all. And they wanted to kill him instead of acknowledging that God had spoken to him. But then we see, does this prophecy come true? And it absolutely does come true. They throw him in a well and he's sent off into slavery. But slowly but surely, God places him as second highest at the Pharaoh's right hand of power and control. And his brothers do come and they do bow. And you see those events. How could something like that happen? Joseph was in no position to make that happen. But God, who knows all things at one time, he doesn't gain information or learn information. He's able to speak to a prophet about things that are going to happen, and they will happen. And that's how we know that he is God. So God would speak like this sometimes. And we'll get into this greater deal as we get into Moses, but Numbers 12, 7-8, God would speak intimately and most directly, it appears, in the Old Testament to Moses. And in Numbers 12, 7-8, he says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. And we'll get into this because these prophets were important, extremely important. God, think about that. The God who created the universe is allowing his creation and calling out people that he is going to speak through. So it is with Moses. And these were big names, huge names. Think about all that was accomplished through Moses, and that he was a prophet and had an extremely intimate relationship, unlike the other prophets, more so than any of the other prophets. Yet, as we're going to get to, that's inferior compared to the full-orbed picture of God's grace that is in Jesus Christ. Those were all pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Now, supremely, look back at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So Old Testament prophecies and all those who spoke through the fathers, everything that happened, it is great. It is important. The New Testament is on top of that, all right, is rooted into all of that. But here's the supreme. In these last days, his very own Son, God putting on flesh, dwelling among us, has spoken to us. That there is no higher revelation of God than Jesus Christ because he is God. Okay? And this is what we're going to find as we continue in this. Now, for the next portion, he just unloads, and it acts like an introduction to the book of Hebrews, but it's just one phrase after another as we go through this about who Jesus Christ is. The Old Testament is summarized very quickly. Hey, God spoke through the prophets to our fathers many times, many different ways, but in these last days, his very own Son. And then now he just gives this multiplicity of different titles and themes of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to explore them fully and exhaustively because he does break these up as we go through the book of Hebrews, but we will mention them a little bit today, okay? So if you're an underliner, if you're a note taker, there are quite a few titles that are here. I have 8, and you could possibly even put a 9 there, but we'll stick with 8 today. But number 1, Jesus is heir. Look at verse 2. Not hair, but heir, okay? And not A-I-R, but heir as in inherited. He has inherited all things. So if you look at verse 2, to make sure we get that in context, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, H-E-I-R, through whom also he created the world. So first off, you have just right away, how has God spoken? Through his very own Son. And that he is the heir of all things. Now, if you think back to the Old Testament, there were many promises made to like Noah, to Abraham, to Israel, to David, about the promises and things that they were going to inherit. But they had one major problem. They were all sinners, and they would lose their inheritance. Does Jesus do anything to lose his inheritance? No. The covenants and the blessings and cursings came with obedience or disobedience, but Jesus is perfectly obedient. He is the Son of God, as God the Father has given him all things. He is the heir of all things, and rightly so. He never sinned once. He is perfect. He is holy. He is fully obedient and receives nothing but blessing. Okay? Many prophecies he will draw from, but Psalm 2, 7 through 8 seems to be alluded to here. And he pulls a lot from Psalms, so we're going to, as kind of we go through the book of Hebrews, we'll pull them up. But Psalm 2, 7 through 8 is we're going to find several of these as we go through Psalms, so that they are messianic prophecies that speak about the coming Messiah, that add details to what he is going to accomplish. So Psalm 2, 7 through 8. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession." So that Jesus is heir of all things. And you had to remember this is happening at a time where they're looking to, again, the temple that is beautiful, is magnificent. Lots of money goes into that thing. It is amazing. Even the powers that be, the Herod, and they would support this thing. They would support this thing because it spoke highly of them. But yet, that's nothing. And he says, Jesus is heir of all things, everything. So let's move on. So next there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, you do have the heir of all things. And right after that, we have through whom also he created the world. So number 2, Jesus is creator. And of course, we can think back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in which this fact and this doctrine, this verse is the most hated verse of the Bible. And therefore, the most attacked verse in the Bible is Genesis 1:1. The fact that God created everything rails against modern society, where the modern society and textbooks, etc., will say that no, time and chance created everything. Whether you turn a cartoon show on or a National Geographic show on, or you pick up the latest, greatest textbook, perhaps that's out there right now or in schools or whatever, they deny God, but yet they believe in two gods, They believe in time and chance. And you'll hear it over and over and over. Well, given enough time and chance, everything came about and everything is now existing. But it makes no sense. How much power does time have? Think about it. If I look at my watch, don't look at your watch. You'll be keeping up with me too long today. But if you keep up with your watch or keep up with the sun, the moon, the stars, whatever, what is time? I mean, time is just a measurement. Does it have power? Think about it. The time is just a measurement of an object going around another object, whether it's your watch or whether it's the sun and the earth or the moon or whatever. We keep up with time. It's a measuring device. But can time create something? No, that is nothing. That can do nothing. What about chance? R.C. Sproul has a great book on this, but he shows that chance has no power. He was with a physicist one time, and he was trying to explain this. He had a quarter and was flipping the quarter and said, "What's the chance of this landing on heads?" He said, "Well, about 50-50. And he says, "Well, is that power or is that, again, just the measurement or percentage or probability of something?" And the physicist immediately realized that, oh, my goodness, I've been giving power to chance, and chance has no power. And the point of this is, if you deny Genesis 1:1 and take God out of the picture, nothing makes sense at all, because time cannot make anything. No matter if someone says, well, billions and millions and trillions of years ago, whatever time, they try to add more time to it, or the chance of this happening, it just all came. No. You take God out of the equation, life doesn't make sense. Your life doesn't make sense. Nothing makes sense. There is no purpose to this life. It is pure meaningless. Think about that. The difference in someone committing murder or stepping on an ant. What is the difference if God is out of the picture? If you were not created by God, right? There is a vast difference. Once you take God out, then nothing makes sense at all. So we acknowledge right away that the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus, the one who hung on the cross, the one who humbled himself and put on flesh, that he is actually, think about this, the one who created everything. And this is another thing. What our world today says that everything came, from nothing. How can something come from nothing? If you have a big nothing, how much something can come from nothing? And the object, the point is what? Nothing. And so if you had enough time, how much something could come from nothing? It doesn't matter, right? If you add, if you have a whole bunch of nothing, and what are the chances that something could come from nothing? And it's always going to be nothing. Nothing always produces nothing every single time. So we find in the Bible that God is eternal. God has always been. There is no creator of God. He is the creator of all things. And that even though mankind has sinned against God, God, the Son, puts on flesh, dwells among us, and he created all things, and yet he lives and dies and provides salvation for us. You think about that, and your mind can just wander for years. Like, God created the very tree that Jesus is hanging on. I mean, think about that. That Jesus created the very people who are crucifying him to the cross. Jesus created the very cow that the whip was made of that is going across his back. That Jesus created the iron atoms, the molecules that would form to be the spikes of the nails that would go into his hands and feet. He created it all. Like, this is the creator of the universe. There is nothing higher, no one higher, no one more powerful than this. And yet he humbled himself to let his very own creation murder him. I mean, you let your mind dwell there for a moment, and it's amazing to think about. This is God, who hung the stars in the sky, who spoke and created life and created all things, would humble himself to put on flesh and to let his very own creation act out in wrath, to spit on him, to mock him, to inflict pain upon him. And not only that, he takes the sin and the punishment that we deserve upon himself. I mean, this is mercy beyond mercy. This is grace beyond grace. And that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. Look, a temple you're going to? Do you understand salvation has come? His very own Son, the creator of the universe, has provided your salvation? There's nowhere else to go. There's nothing else to look at. You look to the Son, and that's the only place you should look. A few verses to go to if you're thinking on such a thing. John 1, 1 through 3. Many of you have that probably memorized. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So how many things did Jesus make? All things, right? So Jesus Himself is not created. We don't want to get the incarnation mixed up with creation. So God the Son has always existed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son does put on flesh, but that is not the beginning. Jesus, the Son is eternal, but He does put on flesh and dwells among us, all right? Colossians 1, 15 through 17 is another great one to go to. And these are also good if you're talking to Mormons or to Jehovah Witnesses, by the way, acknowledging who Jesus Christ truly is. Colossians 1, 15 through 17, speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So the point of this is, Jesus was not created. He is the creator of all things. So we're off the bat. We have number one, Jesus is heir. Number two, Jesus is the creator. And number three, if you look at Hebrews 1 through 3, the next phrase here on this rapid fire is He is the radiance of the glory of God. So He is the radiance. Now, the many things come to mind when you think of God's radiance or the radiance of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we think of episodes like the Transfiguration, where the glory is revealed and Peter, James, and John have to take cover, and they acknowledge that they went all, long story short, all four up go up the mountain. One of these is not like the other. Jesus is metamorphed or transfigured before their eyes and becomes something different than they were used to. They can't even look at Him. And it's the glory of God. And they say it's like something had whiter than any bleach could bleach it, whiter than the sun. And they can't even describe how light and bright Jesus is. And so we do see that radiance there. That is described as light. We see that in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, that there's no need for sun, no need for stars, no need for light switches in heaven, because the Lamb of God is there lighting up everything. What that looks like, I can't even imagine. It's going to be amazing, right? So we do acknowledge that, but also look at a couple of places in the book of John as far as Jesus being the radiance. Look at John 8:12. We also acknowledge that it has to do with his obedience and his purity and him representing God in all that he does. It's kind of like we looked at as we went through 2 John and 3 John, walking in the truth and how we are to walk in the truth. That is, everything that we do in life should be reflective of the gospel that we believe in, so that doctrine is not just for the head, it's for your feet. It's for your mind. It's for your daily practice in life. So we acknowledge that when he says that Jesus is the radiance of God, it's not just that there's episodes of brightness and that we will see him one day and somehow that way, but also everything he does is perfectly reflecting of God the Father. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So this radiance is kind of spoken to there as well. Just turn the page a couple of times. John 12, you'll see something very similar. Verse 35 through 36. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. All right? So the author of Hebrews is going through these things, describing who Jesus is. He is the creator. He is the heir. And now we have that he is the radiance. He reflects perfectly God the Father on earth. Everything that he has said, everything that he has done is reflecting. He is the radiance of truth, the radiance of light itself. All right, moving on. Number four, Hebrews 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and here it is, the exact imprint of his nature. So that Jesus is God. We acknowledge that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God and in his likeness, but yet here something much higher is said of Jesus Christ, that he is actually the exact imprint of his nature. So while the Paul in the Romans will say that Jesus Christ is the new Adam, there is a typology there that Jesus Christ fulfills, all right, where that he represents us perfectly, Adam represented us imperfectly, but yet Jesus is the exact imprint of God. There, that he is not less than God. He is fully God. So he is not less than God. He is equal to God, the exact imprint of that. Colossians 1:19 through 20 is a great cross reference for that. Colossians 1:19 through 20. Again, lots of places you could go to. We did cover John 1 already, that he was with the Word and the Word was God. And that equalness there, that God the Son is God, all right? Yeah, and that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. So Jesus is the exact imprint of God. Colossians 1:19 through 20, for in him, speaking of Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And again, the point of this is, where else do you go? Jesus is the exact imprint of God. God has provided salvation for us by what he has accomplished, by his blood. This is who Jesus is. This is the highest form of communication from God. This is God himself. Here he is, and this is the salvation that he has brought. Moving on pretty quickly. Again, there's lots of points here. Verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1, and the last portion of it. So following that, let me just read it all. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So number 5, you could write something like this, that he is the sustainer. You could put upholder, whatever you want to there, but he is the sustainer. That Jesus Christ, God the Son, not only is he the creator of all things, but he is the sustainer of the entire creation. And there's been horrible theories put out years past that God, it would just be called deism, or the great clockmaker type theory, where God created but then just left the creation to do its own thing and has no involvement in his creation. That is opposed to what God has revealed of himself. No, this verse, along with many others, is that Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. I mean, who could say such a thing? I mean, what can you uphold by the word of your power? I mean, a roly-poly goes walking by. Try to control that by the word of your power. You'll get nowhere, right? Even your own flesh, your kids, try to uphold them by the word of your power, right? I mean, there's no hope. The word, our words have very little power to control anything. And yet Jesus Christ, the one who lived, the one who died, the one who rose, the one who ascended into heaven, he upholds the universe. The trillions of billions of stars, the exact ratio of nitrogen and oxygen and carbon dioxide in our atmosphere, from the moon being in just the right place to control the oceans and the tides and the currents on Earth to make everything just as it is. Now, everything, where you look up and the heavens declare details about God, but then you look to the tiny, the infinite, the flower, the bug, the bird, whatever. We have a hummingbird feeder outside of our house, and I look at that, and I don't just see the bird, but it reflects the Creator. It's like God is upholding every wing motion of that bird, and Jesus Christ is doing that. And you pick anything in creation and acknowledge, wow, Jesus is upholding this part of the creation by the word of his power. Again, the point of all of this is that Jesus is supreme. In Colossians 1:17, and we've already read it once, but I'm just going to read that one last portion again. It says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This is a great cross-reference for this passage, that Jesus is supreme. He is God. He is the Son. He is not only the Creator, but he sustains all things, everything. All right, moving on. Number six, Jesus is the purifier, or Jesus is purifier, however you want to word that. And we're going to go to the next portion of verse 3 in Hebrews chapter 1. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, sin is often referred to as filthiness, as dirtiness, as we go through the Word of God. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Paul uses this word too, that all of our acts of righteousness are as filthy rags before God. In other words, there's nothing holy in and of ourselves. And our best things that we can think of ourselves before we are saved equal nothing but rags, polluted garments that should be thrown away. And yet, we need to be purified. We need to be clean. We cannot be filthy before the eyes of God. What do we do to get clean? What can we do to clean our garments? We need a new robe. We need a new garment. We need a garment of righteousness, not of unrighteousness. How can we get that? We can't in and of ourselves, but this is what Jesus Christ does. So that's the point of this passage. We see that after making purification for sins, how can your sins be purified? How can you remove the stains that cannot come out? You can't, but Jesus Christ can, because he is superior to all things, right? My just random thought, it came to my head, but I remember my fifth grade middle school teacher, he was our PE coach. He was also a coach of the football team, but his go-to line every single day was, he'd yell out, "Boy, I'm going to put something on you Ajax can't take off." All right? All right? But Jesus Christ could even take that off. Okay? He takes off all filth. He takes off all sin, so that we are able to, as children of God, stand before God and not be ashamed, not worry about the sin that has been in our life, because it has been made pure by God himself. And all this is going to be exposed and revealed further as we get into the book of Revelation, but that Jesus is the sacrifice, that he is also the priest, and he takes his own blood to the Father, and that's how we receive mercy. And it is accomplished. It is done. The end of the tabernacle, the end of the temple, it is complete, it is abolished, God will bring it to an end in 70 AD, but Jesus is the purifier. And we see this many times through Scripture. We'll get into Leviticus. I'm going to save that for a later time, but how that system works out and how that all points to Jesus Christ as the supreme Savior. Now, if Christ is your Savior, then you can trust that you're not filthy in the eyes of God, because God himself has made you pure. And this does not mean that we do not still sin. We do. But we rest in God's provision of salvation and purification. We rest in justification, that we are justified not by our works, but by Jesus Christ's works. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved by the atoning work of Jesus Christ himself. All right, Jesus is the purifier. Moving on, number seven. Jesus is exalted. So after making purification, verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now this sitting down beside God the Father is meant to be symbolic. You have the God-man being in the highest position of power. Daniel 7 is a good spot to look at this further. But obviously, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal. But Jesus is now taken the form of a man and taken that back to heaven with him. So that now we have the God-man who represents God, who represents us, sitting at the right hand of God. And it's not physical, meant to be like right here, but it is meaning that he has been exalted to the highest position. And that you can rest in knowing that your salvation, the one who holds your salvation, is at the apex. There is no one higher. There is no power that can separate you from the love of God. It's at the max, right? So sitting at the right hand of God symbolizes power and authority. And we're going to get to this verse a lot. I believe it's the most cited verse from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 110, verse 1, another psalm that speaks of the coming Messiah. Jesus Christ uses this verse as well to teach the Pharisees who he is. But it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So we have this authority, this reigning, this regalness about Jesus Christ. And again, he is the King of Kings. So we see him fulfilling this role. As far as the right hand of power, I do want to explain it just a little. Turn with me quickly over to Exodus chapter 15. Long journey from Hebrews, but just flip about equidistant to from the other side of your Bible, and you'll probably find it. Exodus chapter 15. And again, this is one of those examples that it's good to pull from Old Testament to see how certain words are used to give some clarity in the New Testament. Exodus 15, verses 4 through 6, and then just verse 12, too. This is the Song of Moses. All right, verse 4. "Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he," speaking of God, "cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Verse 12. "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." So we see that this is not literally talking about a hand doing these things, but it is figurative speech. Speech describing, putting in human terms what God is doing, that this is his power, all right? So when the author of Hebrews says God, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God, it is power. There is no power higher, no place to go higher than where Jesus is. Turn back to the New Testament there and look at Luke chapter 1, verse 30 through 33. Luke chapter 1, verse 30 through 33. I told you you'd be flipping around a lot, okay? And it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get better, I'd say. I love seeing how the Bible fits together, and this is what Hebrews is all about doing for us. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 30 through 33, and I want you to see how even Gabriel, think about who Gabriel. Gabriel has been with God the Father, been with God the Son, been with God the Holy Spirit, comes to earth to speak to Mary about the son that she is going to conceive. And this is not just going to be your average son, of course. Look at verse 30. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" So even Gabriel is announcing to Mary, you're going to have a son, but let me tell you who this son is. Your son is going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. He is going to have the throne of his father David. He is, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And this is who Jesus Christ is. So he is exalted. He is supreme. Lastly, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Get to this one kind of quickly because next week we're going to be breaking this open more, as the author of Hebrews does. But that Jesus is superior. And we get that from verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So Jesus is superior to everything, not just the great prophets of old, but even the angels. Because who created them? And we'll get into this again next week. He did. So he is far superior to any power, to any dominion, to any person, even the greatest prophets of old. He is superior to them all. Long story short, we got 8 good things here to think about Jesus Christ. And even as you go through this week, as you think on who Jesus is, sometimes we have such a, you understand the gospel and you understand to a degree what he's done for you and you rest in that gospel for salvation, but portions of the scripture like this raise your thoughts very high and very lofty as they should. And that's what he's doing. Now think on Jesus. Think on Jesus. Think on who he is. Think about what he has accomplished and that he and he alone, Christ alone, is their salvation. And it's a beautiful rest for our souls that we should find here. The more you understand who Jesus is, the more you will trust in what he has done to bring about your salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being who you are and providing salvation for our souls. And it is such a wonderful mercy, such a magnificent grace that there is nothing that we have to compare it to. And we thank you, God, that we have all the writings of the prophets. We have the Old Testament that is pointing to who the Messiah is and what he is going to accomplish. And that we have now, we are after Christ, after he has come, after he has died and risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And that we can see how this takes place and how this works out. Mysteries that even angels longed to look into, that we can grasp now and see how beautiful this salvation is. And God, I pray that our thoughts and our mind will be lifted higher and higher, even as we go through the book of Hebrews, to see how magnificent this salvation is, how complete this salvation is, and help us not to drift back, as many of the Jewish Christians were tempted to do, to looking at other things, but help us to look to Christ in Christ alone for our salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.